Okay, so, well, what have we been studying?
That book. I've missed the past couple of weeks.
Okay. So everyone will hopefully catch you up.
The Great Divorce.
Yes. And before we review, I have a question for you, all right? And it's not rhetorical, so you have to answer it. And my question is, why do we have pictures? And I don't mean photographs, although those could work for this purpose too. But I mean like a painting or a story, or maybe a painting of a story, or maybe even a fantasy book or a fantasy movie. Why do we have those things?
Explanation. To represent an idea of something. Expression necessarily have to be exactly that.
Yes, that's correct. Very good, Eli. So then what is the purpose of that representation? Okay, understand what?
The idea.
Okay. So we want to understand what that thing is trying to convey, right? Or trying to show or to express to you. Because they, first of all, do something that is inexpressible, right? Does a painting of something give you a perfect picture of what it is of? If someone paints a person, no matter how awesome that artist is it going to look like a photograph?
Maybe.
There are some people that are pretty impressive that look really like an actual photograph. But does it actually look like that real person, that painting? If you were to see, compare side by side.
No.
No, right? Because they're trying to give you a picture of something that is incapable of reproducing. So, but even further than that, something like a story. A story, although even if it's with actual real film, you know, where it's not animated as in CGI or whatever, even that, they're trying to get at something deeper, something more. Say you watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, all right? I don't know if everybody's seen it, but I think some of you have. And if you, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, but when they kill Aslan and then he comes to life again, and your excitement and your glee just can't be contained in that moment. At least for me. I don't know about the rest of you. But you can probably think of a story like that or a movie that you watch, and it just gets you like really pumped up and excited and just really pulls on your heartstrings, whatever they might be. And or maybe even a certain painting that you've seen, and it just makes you feel good, like you woke up on a holiday and it's perfect weather outside and you don't have any commitments at all. That kind of feeling a painting, maybe a painting might give you. What was that?
The cassowary.
Oh, the cassowary. There we go. So, and but you don't want to just look at that painting. You want what it actually offers you, right? You wouldn't say, oh, I just always want that lovely painting of a landscape and never really want the experience of that landscape or even beyond what that is offering. You want the real thing. You want what it offers. And it offers more than just paint on a canvas with a color and a wood frame, right? It tells you something deeper that you know exists, but you can't really grab a hold of it. It's more than that, okay? It's more than just the film that it was made on or the pages that were written on. There's more to it than that, even more than the story that's there. Oftentimes, there's deeper things behind it. And all of these things have a little bit of good that they are telling you about. There's something there that is good. But there is one that does it the best, okay? That shows you things that are deeper, that you really want, that will fill an empty space in your life. And that's God's Word. His Word, which the Bible, right, is what we call it, that can fill those empty places in your heart, those desires in your heart, your spirit's wants. Only His Word and His presence can do that. And His presence, Him being there in your life, is the only thing that can satisfy it. So, the Great Divorce has been another picture of a story or story that tries to explain the differences between God filling your spirit and on the opposite side, leaving that spirit lacking or being dead. And so that's what we've been looking at in the Great Divorce. It's not a story about actual heaven and hell, but it's more of looking at your spirit, your spiritual state, and where you stand with God. So we've seen some pictures, right, that may have brought up emotional feelings when we talked about them for you, or when we read it. And what are some of those pictures that we looked at? This is the review part now. The red lizard, right? That's an easy one. That picture sticks in your mind really quick. That's the first one I think of every time when I review it for myself. And what is that red lizard? Somebody tell me first the story at face value, what actually is told in the book, and then we'll look at the meaning.
Ooh.
Okay, what's the face value story?
So our narrator type guy, he sees this guy over here, and he's got a red lizard on his shoulder, right?
Right.
And it's like whispering to him. And then an angel talks to the guy, and he says, "I'll take the red lizard off of your shoulder." And the lizard whispers to him, and he's like, "I don't know. I don't know if I can get rid of the lizard right now." And then he's all doubtful and everything. And he stalls for a while, and he's like, "Fine, you can take the lizard off my shoulder." And then he goes and he kills the lizard, but then it kind of turns into a horse.
And yep, and what happens to the guy who is at first a ghostly, oily figure?
Oh, he turns into a full-colored person and rides off into the sunset on his
freshly
acquired horse.
Okay, so that story, right? That actual thing never happened, never will happen, as far as we know, to anybody at any time, in any place, in any dimension, as far as we know. But what does it represent that actually does happen to us? What's the real meaning behind that story? The deeper meaning, the truth behind it. Okay, the lizard represents temptation, right? Urging you, whispering in your ear, that little voice in your mind that says, "Oh, just do it, it won't matter. You can start behaving the next day," or whatever it might be, okay? And in the story, he says to the angel, "Oh, he's sleeping now. He's not bothering me anymore. He probably won't even bother me anymore. I got him under control now." Same way in our lives, right? That's how we feel about temptations or sin, that, "Oh, we got it under control now." But what So what happens, what's the representation when the angel kills the lizard? What was that? Louder? Okay. Making this decision, and what's all wrapped up in that? Is that just your willpower, Audrey? Camry, is it just your willpower that kills the lizard?
Not really.
You do have a will in it, right? A choice, but where does the power come from?
God.
God, right? God is the only one who can help you to conquer that temptation, okay? And that's him killing that temptation and then becoming a better creature, a more perfect being, because the ghost turned into a solid person, a bright one, just like all those that live in heaven in the book. Okay, so tell me about somebody else, another ghostly person who visits heaven and visits the solid people who live there. Audrey.
Frank. And
Frank, yes. Frank the what?
A midget.
Yep, midget or dwarf. And who does he have with him?
The tragedian.
The tragedian. Let's see if I can spell this. I don't know. That might be it. Probably not. But you know what I mean. So what is this dwarf and tragedian? What's that all about? Somebody tell me the face value story. Who was here last week? Go ahead, Cameron.
So this dude's wife, Frank's wife, like, tries to talk to him. And like the tragedian talks to a little dude because he's trying to take him to
chain. Okay.
Like, you know, the tragedian kind of like... like,
what's his nature, the tragedian?
To, like, you know, be dramatically act out. Yes.
Right, right. To overemphasize and woe is me, right? That kind of thing. But what was special about his wife?
She's like, come on, talk to Frank. She's like, completely ignored the tragedian.
Yes. What about her character, though?
Beauty.
What was that?
Beauty.
Beauty, right? He was so blown away, our narrator, that he said, he was like, who is that? She is amazing. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. And what did the ghost or his guide say, who's guiding him along and explaining things to him in heaven? Anyone remember? What was her name? Do you remember?
Sarah Smith,
right? She was just a simple woman. Not that there's anything wrong with Sarah or last name Smith or whatever, but it's to illustrate a point, right? It's a story. It has the face value, has a deeper meaning. And what did she do on earth? Was she anything spectacularly beautiful? Nope. What'd she do that made her so beautiful in heaven? Right, she was a very nice person. It said that that she was kind to all the children in the neighborhood and that she was like a mother to them. Okay? So, we looked at the deeper meaning for the woman, but what about Frank? What is the deeper underlying meaning behind the picture of him? He's what?
He's a scaredy cat.
No, not really. Yes, so self-pity is a part of it, but what does that turn into? What is he using the tragedian to try to do to his wife?
Manipulate,
right? He's using that using all these theatrics I had it so hard, and things were awful in my life, and you didn't help me at all, and... when in reality the opposite of true is true, but he's trying to manipulate her to try to change her mind. Okay? All right, and then who else do we have? Okay, yep. And what was his position or his occupation? Anybody remember?
He was trying
Yes.
He was a clergyman, which is like a preacher. It's just another word for it.
And it's not important. In the story, he's of the Anglican Church. And that's not saying that the Anglican Church is necessarily bad. All denominations and churches have their faults. But this specific one, this specific clergyman, what was his problem? Maybe I'll... He was what?
Big-headed.
In what way? What do you mean by big-headed?
Arrogant.
Yeah, I'd say that by his manners, he was a little bit. But what was he focused on?
Himself.
No. Not necessarily. Something else. Because, so let's look at his occupation, right? He is somebody who is high up in the Anglican Church, who studies the Bible and theology all the time. And he even talked about going to, it was either Oxford or Cambridge or something like that, and teaching and learning more about things. So what was he obsessed with?
Being open-minded.
He was obsessed with being open-minded and being able to learn more. And is learning more or being open-minded a bad thing?
Not necessarily,
right? It's good to learn, right? You all here are here to learn tonight, right?
Yeah.
Hopefully. I don't know. But you go to school to learn because it's a good thing to learn. But he put it on the highest level and never came to a conclusion on anything. He was always about, well, let's be open to what new sciences come about, what new things come about. There is no absolute truth. And he criticized the solid person in heaven, his friend, of being narrow-minded. And what was that man narrow-minded about? His solid friend who he was talking to. Belief in what? In God, right? He was narrow-minded. He believed that the Bible held all of the truths. He believed that there was only one way to be with God, to be in heaven. He was narrow-minded, the straight and narrow way. Okay, so he's criticized for that. All right, I'm looking for one more specifically, but if you think of other ones, that's fine too.
The guy that was murdered, or someone murdered somebody, and
yep,
he was angry.
Yep, that's not the one I was thinking about, but we talked about, I think Jack was the guy who was murdered. But he was, the one friend met the other one there, and they were even co-workers together. And he was saying, I can't believe you're here in heaven when you murdered someone. And kind of like, what, and I'm not here? And he said, well, you know, Jack's here too. And then he was like, well, why doesn't he come and visit me? Why doesn't he come and see me himself? And the one who murdered Jack goes on to say, well, everything is forgiven between me and Jack now. And in fact, that wasn't the worst thing that I did when I was on Earth, was kill someone. I did something worse. And what was that? He hated this ghost that is visiting him now every day. He said, that was far worse of a sin that I did. And yet, I'm here and everything's forgiven. So that's a huge part of all of these examples, is that no matter what their sin was, there was the opportunity to change and to be forgiven. So one more that I'm looking for. That's our narrator that fell in the water. What was that picture of Audrey? Because that's very different from all these character sketches that we're looking at. Okay, he fell on the water because the water is hard. Everything there is hard to him because he's not adjusted. He hasn't grown spiritually, so he can't adjust to living there in heaven, being there in heaven. So he fell on the water because it was hard to walk upstream on the water. He said the water felt like glass underneath his feet, but yet it was moving at the same time, and it was hard to walk upstream. And there's a picture that it is hard to do the right thing, to follow Christ, but in the end that it's worth it. All right, somebody else.
The mom.
The mom, right? And what happened to her son?
He died.
He died. When? It's not a specific date or anything.
When he was young.
When he was young, okay. And what was the mother's problem? Or what did she talk about? What was her complaint when she met her brother there in heaven?
They had separated.
Her and her son had been separated, right? And how did she feel about God?
Angry.
Angry, right? She was very angry with God. And what did she talk about her, what did she say about her and her son's relationship? It's all that she had, right? It's really all that she talks about the entire time when she talks to her brother. And even when she first sees her brother, she's disappointed because at a distance she thought maybe it was her son Michael, but it's not. And she kind of says it to him. She's like, oh, it's you. She's totally consumed with her son, and her love is not right. It's tainted into something where she is totally obsessed with her son and the pride of her son and many other things along with it. So, all these pictures are to arouse your soul, to make you think about your spiritual eternity. And C.S. Lewis, in fact, writes this in almost this book here, and almost everything that he writes and that he does in his life is totally focused on eternity. And if we were to try to explain what the difference between eternity, the amount of time eternity takes up, and the amount of time that this earth takes up. Not just your 70 or 80 years on this earth, 90 or 100 if you're lucky, or not so lucky, I don't know. But the entirety of the earth, the thousands of years that it's been here or will be here. That time is like that. Or like that. As small as you could get it, that's Earth's time. And the rest of this board, this room, the universe, would, and more, would be eternity. So how important do you think that little spot is?
It's pretty important because of Jesus.
Okay. If there is importance, right, it would be because of Christ. But in the grand scheme, let's think about all the evil in the world compared to eternity. How important is that? How much value does that have? How much power does that have?
Less than that,
right? It's very small. It's a very short amount of time when you think about it. It has little value. And C.S. Lewis is so focused on eternity. He, and to us, it makes his writings otherworldly, like they don't belong here. It makes them so much better because he's not focused on the physical world, although he uses it to tell stories to us, but he is totally focused on a spiritual life. And that is really how he thought all the time. And in fact, C.S. Lewis wasn't that revolutionary in his thinking, because he's just doing exactly what Jesus asked for everybody to do, to focus on your spiritual side of your being, on your spiritual life. And if we turn to a couple verses here, can Eli, can you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? Abby, could you turn to Colossians 3, 1 through 2? And Audrey, can you turn to Philippians 3, 20?
Matthew
6. 6:33. Okay. What's the kingdom of God? Three, 3:20. Yes. So what's the kingdom of heaven? Or what did I say? The kingdom of God is what I meant. No. It includes heaven.
Everything.
I see your line of thinking.
But it's not of this world.
It is not of this world, right? Because who said that? That is
Jesus
says, my kingdom is not of this world. So what is it of?
Everything else.
Meaning, that's good logic. I like it. Good reason. Because if it's not of this world, it must be something other. But what's he talking about? Where does he rule? What can he have rule over if you allow him? Yes. So when we say inside of us, what do we mean? Because we're not talking about your organs or your lungs, right? What are we talking about?
Spirits.
Your spirit, right? His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That's what he cares about, because that's what lasts. Abby, go ahead and read your two verses out of Colossians.
If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth.
All right. Once again, talking about that the earth has little value. Might be valuable in the moment, you know. It's valuable to you that you have food in the morning, breakfast before school. It's valuable to you that either your parent drives you to school, or you take the bus to school, or you walk, whatever it might be. It's valuable to you to have a coat tonight, so then you're not cold when you go outside. But when your body is gone, those things are going to fade away to mean very little in the end. Audrey, go ahead and read yours.
For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. So, let me ask you one other thing. This is a review from many weeks ago. What we battle not against
flesh and blood,
but against
principalities.
What's that mean, since you remembered that word?
It's a
okay, yep.
Subject.
What else? Anybody else remember? Against principalities and evil beings, powers, right? Against things which are of spiritual darkness.
Yes.
Right? We are fighting not against flesh and blood, the physical world, but against the spiritual world. And those things in the spiritual world even affect the physical world for us. So, Jesus tries to put emphasis. He doesn't try, but he does put emphasis on the spiritual side of your being, on linking yourself to Christ eternally. And even more importantly, after doing that, growing spiritually strong in him. And that's what C.S. Lewis tries to do with so many of his writings. This Chronicles of Narnia, it's all an allegory for the Christian life and an allegory of Christ and coming to know him better. Aslan, if you don't know, is Christ. That's his pick, who he chose to use as a picture of Christ. And if you look at those books with that mindset, you'll begin to see things and maybe understand things more than you thought you did. And the same thing with The Great Divorce, is he's talking about not a divorce in marriage, but a divorce from what?
The spirit
of
the
body.
No.
Sin. God.
You are both correct. Right? Because what can God not be in the presence of?
Sin.
Okay? So if you're in heaven, you are divorced from sin. If you are in hell, who are you divorced from?
God.
Okay.
And that's the choice, right?
There's only, you only get two options. And let me ask you this. Well, first, remember at the beginning of tonight, we talked about all these things that can get, can pull at your heartstrings, can get your emotions going with a story or picture, a movie, something like that. All of those things are you desiring something to satisfy you. Something that will satisfy your longings. And the secret is that nothing here on earth will satisfy that. That only Christ can satisfy that for you. And let me ask you this. Were any of the ghosts satisfied in this book? Which one? He was in the end, right? But he had to make a choice for that to happen. But none of the other ghosts, that was the only ghost that made a decision to change while he was there in that world. So, were any of the solid people unsatisfied? None of them. Every one of them, when they talked to the ghost, said, please, just come further up and further into heaven. Closer to God. Just take that step closer. They said, it's so wonderful. It's so much better. We're so satisfied with our lives. So, we understand now that the solid people became satisfied. And how do you think the ghosts became unsatisfied?
Separation from satisfaction, which is God.
Okay, how did they do that though? Let's think practically. Because we can say that all day till we're blue in the face, but how does that apply in your life when you go home?
Chose.
What?
Chose.
You chose. What did you choose? Okay. Tell me more. What did you choose? What might you choose instead?
Sin.
Okay, what kind of sin? There are a lot of them. So you should be able to tell me something. Eli, tell me something. Okay, those are a symptom though, right? You're doing those. Those are an outward action of what might it be?
Sin.
desires.
Sin?
Yes, but what? There's more to it than that, right? Yes, all of
evil.
Them are rebellion against God. But what are some of the things that we looked at in the ghosts that we saw?
Temptation.
Right. Some of the other ones.
Tragedy.
Manipulation, okay. Right?
Yeah.
Manipulation for what? Who benefits in the end with manipulation or the goal? Yourself, okay. Maybe being focused on yourself. So, these ghosts are unsatisfied because they're always thirsty to be satisfied. And how about the clergyman? What was his...
Indecisiveness.
No, I mean, sort of, yes. But what did he say that he was like, hey, we can still do this in hell. You guys should, you should come down. We're learning so much. He thought that they were still learning new stuff and still were going to find out new truths about things in hell. Right? So these ghosts are after things that perish. One day, all the things that we study about in science, you study about in school, those things won't matter. They won't matter. Because they matter right now. They are important for you to live in your life, but not for it to be your primary goal here on earth. They were totally focused on things that perish, that will pass away, and that will not satisfy them. So, we are almost now at the end of the book, and this is the last night. All right? This is our conclusion of the Great Divorce. And we are going to... This is now in the timeline of the book. This is right after our narrator has seen Frank the dwarf with the tragedian and Sarah Smith, after that interaction. And he is talking with his guide now for the rest of the time. And he's asking, why couldn't Sarah Smith or anybody else go down to hell and talk to those people? Why did they have to come up here? And remember, what did we say about heaven and hell that you can't really do? What? Move between them, right? In reality, it's impossible. There's a great gulf between them. But here in the book, he's asking, why couldn't they have gotten on the bus and go down there? And this is what his guide says. Where would ye have her go? And this is our narrator's response. Why, where we all came from by that bus, the big gulf beyond the edge of the cliff over there. You can't see it from here, but I know you must know the place that I mean. My teacher gave a curious smile. Look, he said. And with the word, he went down on his hands and knees. I did the same. How it hurt my knees. And presently saw that he had plucked up a blade of grass, and using its thin end as a pointer, he had me see, after I had looked very closely, a crack in the soil so small that I could not have identified it without his aid. I cannot be certain, he said, that this is the crack you came up through, but through a crack no bigger than that you certainly came. But I gasped with feeling of bewilderment, not unlike terror. I saw an infinite abyss, the cliffs towering up and up, and then this country on the top of the cliffs. Aye, but the voyage was not mere locomotion, that is, travel by a bus or a plane, or walking. That bus and all you in size, inside it were increasing in size. Do you mean that hell and all of its infinite empty town is down there in some little crack like this? Yes. Hell is smaller than one pebble of your earthly world, but is smaller than one atom of this world, the real world. Look at yon butterfly. If it swallowed all hell, hell would not be big enough to do it any harm or to have any taste. So, we have the guide, right, who is a bright, shiny guy.
bright, see?
So
very bright. Thank you. And he has in his hand a little blade of grass. And he points down to a little crack in the earth. That's the crack in the earth. Amongst all the other grass. Okay. And our narrator, he looks down. Whoa, this is going to be bad. It's on his hands, and he's looking down in there, and he's like, that's hell?
That's where we came up on the bus? Because remember, they all got on a bus at a bus stop in hell and flew through the air or whatever, drove up over that cliff into heaven. And he says, that can't be, because when we were on the bus, we were going up and there were these huge cliffs and everything, and then up on top was all the bright people waiting for us. All of them up here, he said. We went all the way up there. How is that possible? And the guide says, because it wasn't you just getting in a car and driving here. He said, you all had to grow in size to be able to even visit heaven. Now, what do you think he's talking about when he's saying grow in size? Spiritual growth. Because you have to grow spiritually to be able to become accustomed to, or to be able to know God better, to be able to be fit for heaven. Okay? Now, don't be confused, because if you are not, that's not to say that if you are not spiritually mature that you will not be able to go to heaven. Because if you're saved, you'll go to heaven. But it could be, and this isn't for sure, but it could be that it might be hard to get used to heaven when you first get there. You might have to do a lot more learning and growing closer to God when you arrive than maybe somebody like C.S. Lewis or Paul or Peter or Moses, right? Because all of those people grew spiritually on earth. They focused on their eternity. So, you'll see that the people, when they came up here as ghosts, they were still focused totally on the earth, on that little part, this little crack in time that now seems like it doesn't even matter anymore at all. You might liken it to, let's say, because we just had Easter, right? And when you are a really little kid and you got your Easter basket, you thought, oh, the Easter bunny came and left this for me, and all this candy is like one of the biggest times of the year for me, right? One of the most important times. But you look back on that now and you say, well, a lot of those things really weren't that important, right? The Easter bunny wasn't real. I'm sure you all know that. If you didn't, I'm sorry. You know, you're like, well, that wasn't real. That didn't matter. And, you know, it was just some candy. I can get candy other times now. I'm sorry if you don't feel that way, and it really is still the biggest time of the year for you. But one day you will feel that way. And instead you'll realize maybe that there's more to Easter than just the basket of candy or whatever it might be. It's similar to that Earth will seem so long ago and like it didn't even matter at all. In fact, so much of it doesn't matter in our day-to-day life. But we can make it matter by focusing on the spiritual things. So, all the evil and rebellion that's here in the world will be swallowed up by God's perfect plan and by God's eternity that he's prepared for us. And how do you explain that? How can we even explain that? God's perfect plan and swallowing up all the sin, and that things on earth are not as important as they might seem. Well, we can only explain it poorly through a story, a picture. God's word put in a way that we can glimpse through our poor understanding of the world as we see it. And he now is going to, this last part in the book, he's going to explain to our main character, who we've been observing, what he has seen, in the book, what it really was, what the whole book was. And this is on I'll tell you what page it is, but it's not that important. It's on page 144. That was more my note for myself. All right. This is at the end now, and he's talking, still talking to his guide there in heaven. And the guide has just explained to him how little of earth is important, how small it is. And this is what he says to him. "A dream? Then I'm not really here, sir?" "No, son," said the guide. And he said kindly, taking his hand in his, "It is not so good as that. The bitter drink of death is still before you. You are only dreaming. And if you come to tell of what you have seen, make it plain that it was but a dream. See, you make it very plain. Give no poor fool the pretext to think that you are claiming knowledge of what no mortal knows. I'll have no Swedenborgs or Vale Owens among my children." "God forbid, sir," I said, trying to look very wise. "He has forbidden it. That's why I'm telling you." As he has said, as he said this, he looked more Scotch than ever. I was gazing steadfastly at his face. The vision of the chessmen had faded. Once more, the quiet woods was in a cool light before the sunrise were about us. Then, still looking at his face, I saw there something that sent a quiver through my whole body. I stood at that moment with my back to the east and to the mountains, and he, facing me, looked towards them. His face flushed with a new light. A fern 30 yards behind him turned golden. The eastern side of every tree trunk grew bright. Shadows deepened, and all the time there had been bird noises, trillings, chatterings, and the like. But now suddenly the full chorus was poured from every branch. Cocks were crowing. There was music of hounds and horns. Above all, the 10,000 tongues of men and woodland angels, and the wood itself sang. It comes, they sang. Sleepers awake, it comes, it comes, it comes. One dreadful glance over my shoulder, and I essayed not long enough to see, or did I see, the rim of the sunrise that shoots time dead with golden arrows and puts flight all phantasmal shapes. Screaming, I buried my face in the fold of my teacher's robe. The morning, I cried. I am caught by the morning. I am a ghost. But it was too late. The light, like solid blocks, intolerable of edge and weight, came thundering upon my head. Next moment, the folds of my teacher's garments were only the folds of an ink-stained cloth on my study table, which I had pulled down with me as I fell from my chair. The blocks of light were only the books that had been pulled off with it, falling about on my head. I awoke in a cold room, hunched on the floor beside my back. The empty gate, the clock striking three, and the siren howling overhead. So, what was the whole book? According to the narrator, the whole book was a dream. now, but why is it a dream?
To teach it.
Yes. But why would C.S. Lewis write it and say that the whole thing was a dream?
To show that that's not exactly, it's just an interpretation.
Right, exactly. He wants you to, he's explaining to you in the story that all of this that he wrote, he's not trying to say this is exactly what heaven is like, but that this is just something to try to get you to think about your spiritual life, to look at it in a different way, and to arouse those emotions about it. And this last picture that he sees before he wakes up from the dream, it, for me, it gets me every time that I read it. It's like a description of Christ coming in his return, combined with one's own death. Because what does he say right before the bright light comes and he wakes up?
The morning has caught me.
The morning has caught me and I'm what?
A ghost.
I'm a ghost. And what does that mean for him?
He's dead.
Dead how? Spiritually, right? It's too late. He wasn't able to make the change in his life. It was too late for him. And it's for him, it's almost like a picture of when Christ comes with all of his glory and the shared glory, because that whole morning scene is joyous. It's bright. All the people and the angels are singing. That all the animals are singing. Even the woods is singing. But yet, at the same time, it's paired with stepping before Christ as a judge, in that, and it's wonderful and terrible at the same time. Most terrible if caught as a ghost. So, we have to remember that this book is only a story with its intention of jolting you into desiring to the thing that can fulfill you, a spiritual relationship with Christ. And the only thing to sum up this book would be to say that it is about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And in the words, using the language of the book, that our goal is we must attempt to grow more solid through him, through Christ. It's the only way that you can become more solid in your spiritual being, founded on him. And that's it. That's the end. Thank you very much.